So good to see everyone here this morning. And we do have visitors here, and I'm sure thankful for that because we've got a lot of people that's traveling right now. And so it's good to see you to help fill up some spots around here. And we got a lot more, as I put in the bulletin, getting ready to travel as well. I'd ask, of course, Rob mentioned, and I ask that you keep Rex and Irene in your prayers and their family. He's getting so very weak, and hospice came in this week, and so have started some things in that direction. But he's just to the point to where, as he told me, he said, I hate living like this. I can't even stand up by myself. And so he's so weak, he has to have help to do everything. And so continue to keep him in your prayers. I read of a preacher who was greeting people after a church service, and one man said to the preacher, "I'm not a church member, and I'll tell you why. I have never found a church that's perfect, and if I could ever find a perfect church, I would become a part of it." The preacher replied, "My friend, the church is not perfect because I'm a part of it, and if you ever become a part of it, it will be even more imperfect." Well, maybe if the preacher had thought that out a little bit more, he would have probably said that the church is perfect as God gave it, but it is imperfect because the church is made up of imperfect people. We often talk about restoring the New Testament church, and the concept is surely valid, but it isn't often practiced today. Most people today, when they set out to establish a new church, they think in terms of what they want rather than what the Bible says. And not only what they want, but they ask, what do people in the community want? And we want to make it, they would say, as appealing as they possibly could. And then after deciding what they want and what they think other people want, then of course they try to find passages of Scripture that would uphold what they're about to do. That rather than try to see what the Scripture has to say about the church in the first place. To add to that confusion, many of those who start a new church, they tell people that the church that they're starting is not essential to their eternal welfare. I think it's safe to say that if you go out into our community, that the consensus of people in our community would be that a person had to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They would say that's necessary for salvation. But if you ask them if being a member of the church was necessary, most without hesitation, they would reply and they would say no. There is a general disconnect here between what the Bible says about the church and what people in general think about the church. During Jesus' ministry, he often spoke about the kingdom of heaven. And on one occasion in the region of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples a question. He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answered him and said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus confessed him. He said, "Yes, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now the building of the church was on what Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' promise was that he would build his church, future tents still to come. On another occasion, Jesus told his disciples, that "I tell you, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come, and it will come with power." On still another occasion, after his death, burial, and resurrection, he told his apostles that thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then again, after his death, burial, resurrection, shortly before going back to the Father in heaven, he said to those apostles that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then the second chapter of Acts begins by reading this way, Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. At the beginning of this Jewish holiday, the church, Christ's kingdom, was in existence only in the sense of promise. It was always talked about in future tense. At the end of this day, the church was in existence in fulfillment. The great commission of Jesus to preach the gospel, the good news, to all creation could not be done until after the gospel was complete. The gospel has as its central facts the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And thus, the gospel could only be preached in its fullness after those things had taken place. When we come to the end of that day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 41 tells us that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day some 3,000 souls. The church is now in existence, the called out, the ecclesia of God. The members are enjoying what God had promised beforehand and prepared beforehand for them. Notice Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, and praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The King James Version, of course, says, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. Now, there wasn't a lot of confusion at that time. I don't think that there were many arguments or any arguments among the disciples about being a part of the church. There were no arguments about which church or what to join. They were joined together by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it was as natural as it could be that they would want to be together. There wasn't any formality about it. They obeyed the gospel. They became Christians. The Lord added them to the church. As you read this story, don't you get a sense of excitement that these early Christians felt because they were now saved? They are now separated from the world. They are congregated with spiritual brothers and sisters, and it is a sweet fellowship that they share. They are surrounded, in one sense, by Judaism. They're surrounded in another sense by paganism. They're surrounded in another sense by a foreign political power. There are opposing forces everywhere, but they have found in each other a sweet and a wonderful fellowship in Jesus Christ. Here's a sidelight in this lesson. I wish we could recapture that spirit of joy. Far too often, the way many people feel about the church was noted by one writer this way. He said, for many folks today, religion is a burden, a chore, a have-to sort of discipline. Many people today look upon their Christian responsibilities as burdens rather than opportunities. During a recent Sunday, he said, I overheard snatches of three conversations in the hallway outside my study. One person said to another, well, I wanted to play golf today, but it's my turn to be an usher, and so I had to be here. Two mothers greeted one another. One said, I wanted to sleep in, but the children made me get up and come to Sunday school. A lady referred to her offering that day, he said, as her church dues, as though her gift was a bill to be paid rather than an offering of love to God. I would to God that we would enjoy that sense of salvation and that brotherhood that the early Christians enjoyed. Rex told me the other day that in contrast to how people in the world treat each other, he said, the church should be filled with love. Indeed it should. The church in Jerusalem began to grow and multiply. There is no indication that any individual Christian thought of himself or herself separate and apart from the church. Remember the lesson title, The Importance of the Church. There's no indication that any Christian ever felt themselves separate and apart from the body of believers. They were united, they were blood bought, and they were together. Notice again Acts 4 verse 32, that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Acts chapter 5 verse 14, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now this growing congregation, this ecclesia, the called out of God, it was not without problems. We understand that. Some of the difficulties that these early Christians faced were from within. And so in Acts chapter 6 we read about some complaining. The Hellenists arose complaining against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. It was a problem that needed to be taken care of and done so immediately. Some of the difficulties, though, was not from within. Those difficulties were from without. And so we read about Saul approving of Stephen's execution. And then the scripture says that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then verse 4 tells us that those who were scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the word. Now this wave of persecution drove the early Christians out of Jerusalem. They went everywhere, though, the scripture says, telling others about Jesus. And everywhere that they went, two things seemingly happened. They made disciples. God termed those disciples Christians, and they established the church. In reality, I think, it was only one thing that happened, because they preached the gospel, and when people obeyed the gospel, those people became the church. God made sure of that. He added them to the body. Notice the preaching at Samaria. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. When they, that is the Samaritans, believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. These men and women, they became the church in Samaria. The Christians were not distinct from each other, but they were joined together, called together as a body of people. They were the church. Now, there is an interesting story in Acts chapter 8, and one you're familiar with. I'm not going to read it all, but you know it. The story is the story of the conversion of the treasurer of Ethiopia. We do know that this Ethiopian official had been to Jerusalem to worship. We know he had traveled about 1,000 miles, had about 1,000-mile journey back home. He's riding back home in his chariot, and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And an angel of the Lord directed Philip to go to a place where he was, where their paths would cross. And when Philip first comes into contact with this man of Ethiopia, he hears him reading from Isaiah the prophet. Acts chapter 8, verses 34 and 35 says, "The eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?' And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." And then you remember the response to that. And again, let's read that beginning at verse 36. "As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' He commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Now, as far as Ethiopia is concerned, as far as we can tell, this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, he is now the church of Ethiopia. I don't think it would be reading too much into this passage to say that this man took this message that he had received, he took it back to Ethiopia. And I believe that he shared that message, and I don't think he would have told new Christians, ones that he would have converted, I don't think he told them to live in isolation isolation, but rather together as people were converted, they became the church meeting in Ethiopia. Extra biblical sources say that is exactly what happened, and the church was born in Ethiopia. Why? Because Christ was preached, people became Christians, God added them to the church. And in a very real sense, it was the same church that Philip was a part of in Jerusalem, and also the one that he helped found in Samaria. Now, over one half of the book of Acts deals with the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Christ commissioned Paul to take his message of salvation to the Gentile world. Saul, the foremost persecutor of Christianity, now after his conversion, he becomes the foremost promoter of Christianity. His travels take him thousands of miles. He suffers all kinds of persecution, but he cannot be silenced. And in each town where he preaches, he helps people become Christians, and those Christians make up the churches in those towns. It's not two separate processes, but it is one. And you never get the sense of Paul preaching in a certain place and just saying after he converts someone, you go your own way. You live isolated from others. You always know that his preaching is going to establish a congregation. It's going to establish a local church. Notice as Paul and Barnabas return from the first missionary journey, Acts 14, verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. As Paul contemplates a second missionary journey, he says to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Paul isn't thinking about going and finding every individual Christian in those various towns where he has been, though he wants to come into contact with each one. The manner, the method that he will use when he goes to those cities is he will meet with the churches that are meeting there. That's where the people will be. As Paul's second missionary journey begins, the scripture says, "And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Paul's travels led him to cities where he had preached before, and he met with churches in those places. Paul would preach the gospel, and the church, the people, would be strengthened, and others would obey the gospel as well. Now, the Apostle Paul had a special relationship, I think, with the church in Ephesus. He had spent much time there. Paul was on the final leg of a journey to Jerusalem when he sent word for the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him at a little town called Miletus, something like 40 miles from Ephesus. Those elders travel there, and Luke records the conversation that Paul had with them in Acts chapter 20. It's a touching conversation. Paul recounts his care for the church at Ephesus. He speaks about his ministry among them. He tells them that he's going to Jerusalem, that he's going to be in trouble. He tells them that he's preached to them the whole counsel of God, that he is free conscience-wise of the blood of all men. And then he says this, notice, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." And there you have it, you see. The church is blood bought. The elders were overseeing a body of people who had been redeemed. They had been purchased by the blood of Christ. They hadn't been purchased to live their lives separately from one another, but rather congregated together, assembled together as God's people. Paul later wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. I've said up here on a number of occasions here recently that these letters that were written to the early churches, they were taken and they were read on the first day of the week when people came together. There is power in the reading of God's word. And I want you to note here some of the things that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus to emphasize the importance of the church. And look at these verses with me. Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. "He put all things under his feet," that is Christ's feet, "and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. He's talking about the body of Christ through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, he said, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for building up the body, that is the church of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, the church is his body, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Now, I'm not going to read Ephesians 5, 25 through 33 again. Mike read that earlier. But I do want you to note there that this passage shows, and that's what Paul says. He says, I'm really talking about Christ and the church. And he says that Christ is the head of the body, his church. He is its Savior. The church is the bride of Christ. And to belong to Christ is to belong to the church. And Paul says that as individuals, we are members of his body, and we make up his bride, the church. And just as Paul did when he said, met with those elders on a personal basis, here he writes again to them and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, all of that is to bring us down to two questions this morning. Number one is, did Christ suffer? Did Christ suffer the agony of death to bring into existence something that is non-essential, that does not matter, that you can take it or you can leave it? Second question, is the church that we read about in Scripture the body of Christ? Is that something that we can reject if we want to, and it have no spiritual consequences in our life whatsoever? Most of the time when people say, the church doesn't matter, or the church doesn't have anything to do with my salvation, they're talking about what they see in the religious world of our day. But listen to me, there is no way that a person can say they believe in the Bible and what the Bible teaches and not see the importance of the church in the way that the Bible speaks about the church. In New Testament times, people who were Christians, they were members of a church. They were members of a local congregation of God's people, and they were taught to work faithfully as a part of the body that had brought them together in Christ. Not scattered here, not individuals everywhere, but brought together as a body of people to serve the Lord. And we are no different. We are no different. I hope after this lesson, you won't have to wonder, why do the elders or a preacher or any part of the leadership, why be concerned about you when you absent yourself from worship and from other gatherings or activities of the church? It sounds very modern for someone to talk about their spirituality apart from being a member of the church. But that is exactly what it is. It is very modern. It is not biblical. It's never recorded that way. No indication of that in Scripture. It has no basis in Scripture whatsoever. whatsoever. So if you think about, from the title of this lesson, the importance of the local church, and you think about it in terms of what Scripture has to say, then you talk body of Christ, you talk bride of Christ, you talk family of God, all those other terms. The church is indispensable to the work of God. I close this lesson this morning with an appeal to you, and it is in the words of the Apostle Paul, as he writes and he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul says, I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Do you need to come to Christ? You're not a Christian. I pray you'll come with a believing heart, repentant of sin, and I pray you'll be baptized upon a confession of your faith in Jesus Christ. You have the promise of forgiveness, the Holy Spirit as a gift, and you will be added by the Lord to the church. If you have a need, other needs, for prayer, for restoration, whatever your need might be, the invitation is for you. Will you come as we stand and sing?